Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Let us pray. As we come, O Lord, to this part of our worship service, O Lord, also in this, help us to pay our vows, to be in awe before you in your presence, and to hear you speak to us. So again, O Lord, we pray in your grace that you would use your servant and that through him and by the power of your Spirit, you might administer the word to our hearts and to our lives. So may your Spirit tune our spirits so that we hear you speaking. Grant to your servant that which you want him to say. We pray that you would bring to fruition the results of his preparations and studies, that now you might be honored and glorified in the reading and the preaching of your word, and you might bless us through it. We pray this in the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn again to the book of Hebrews. We're going to again read the first four chapters in chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses, and then chapter 2, starting verse 10. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then chapter 2, verse 10 and following. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and restore those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May the Lord bless both the reading and also now the proclamation of his word to us. Our text is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, which we just read. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, we continue in Hebrews, and again, let's be reminded that Hebrews is written to show us the absolute greatness of Jesus as Son. And God's people, we too, are to see this greatness so that we will not become complacent and we will not compromise. And instead, we will persevere. We have heard about Jesus as greater than the angels and the more excellent name, which he obtained by inheritance. And now we come to verses 10 and following, and we see that this is about incarnation. Remember, incarnation is about taking on the closest of unity with man. It is God the Son becoming man while remaining true God. So God the Son is coming to earth to be Savior for men. So just look at the connections here. In verse 9, we heard this in the last sermon, about Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See that? And then verse 10 in our text, it explains this. You notice it starts with, for it was fitting. And then the following verses, especially 11 to 18, they explain verse 10, our text, in greater detail. See that? So they show, for example, in verse 11, Jesus is not one with angels, but with many sons. And also verse 16, it says about Jesus, he does not give aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. So it's still about Jesus being greater than the angels, but now in the more special way, in that it is for salvation. So that's why our theme is, Jesus is greater than the angels, especially in his incarnation. Now, before we go to our points, just quickly, you notice how in these verses, we see Jesus takes on an identification with his people. The everyone that he tastes death for, it's not for angels, but for man, for the many sons. He is the captain of their salvation. And we will see that this is being like a leader from the beginning to the end, to the very completion of their salvation. He is priest. It talks about he who sanctifies. But also he is one with those he sanctifies. Identification, right? He partakes of flesh and blood. So he takes on human nature, being true man. He is one with all the experiences of man. In all things, he was made like his brethren. So in our first point, we see this incarnation was fitting in order to bring many sons to glory. It was fitting. That speaks of the plan of salvation as being the proper way and being the only way to save man. So you see, God the Father, it says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? We can scarcely comprehend such a reality. For him all things are. By him all things are. And yet, he saw it fitting, appropriate, that his Son should come down to earth. And come down to earth to redeem sinful man. And even redeem the whole creation. Acts 3:21 talks about the restoration of all things. And about this fitting plan, Acts 2:23 says Jesus was taken by lawless hands, and that it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. As you know, I think for sure in catechism, but even otherwise, I've mentioned this passage many times. It's kind of such a clear passage that God's eternal purpose and plan also includes lawless hands. Acts 2:23. So we come to see, we come to understand that it was fitting. That's about the plan of Almighty God from all eternity. But then also in this we need to see, well, what we also can't comprehend. That God looked upon this sin-ruined creation. And he looked upon sin-ruined man. Who had willfully corrupted himself, put himself in rebellion against his own maker, He was created to worship God and he refused to worship God. And so on. And as a result, man is in a self-made slavery. And he's on the road to destruction. And yet, just think of this. And yet God did not leave it all to destruction. It was fitting to him to send his only begotten Son in order to redeem, to restore. You see, man couldn't do it himself. We read earlier from Galatians 3. He couldn't make himself right with God through law, through obedience. Slaves can't make themselves free. They need a master to set them free. And their master, who is the devil, he won't do it. So they need a new master. They need a captain of salvation. That word captain, as it's translated in the New King James, it could be translated pioneer or founder or leader. The same word is translated in Hebrews 12, verse 2, as author. Hebrews 12, 2. There it speaks of one who goes before and he opens the way to lead to the end, to glory. That's why our text says of Jesus, bringing many sons to glory. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to be very clear about this. The sons brought to glory, they are no longer sons in their own right. They lost that status. In their rebellion against their father and their creator, they were put out of the family. And that's true of the whole human race. So now they all only have a relationship of being under wrath. So you see, in Jesus bringing many sons to glory, that means through his work, through his ministry, which, as we'll see in our third point, was also including suffering. But Jesus pays, you know, the ransom price, the price to buy them back, to redeem, so that God would now adopt them as sons, true children. So that's how many sons are brought to glory. And the glory, that's already here and now. There is the foretaste of the glory in this life, now. That's why Ephesians 2:6, for example, says that we are made to sit together in heavenly places. Present tense. And we have many blessings, many benefits that give us a sense of that glory. One of them is to gather together with the people of God, with those who fear the Lord, and so on, as we do. But yeah, of course, as captain, Jesus also leads these sons to the very end, to that glory that is fully and completely experienced and realized at the end of time, when he returns. You see, when this is further explained in verse 11, if you look at it there in verse 11, it involves sanctification, right? And we have to see, that includes here and now. It's not simply referring to, you know, the one part of salvation of growing in holiness. That's the normal definition for sanctification. But you see, these two expressions, it says, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. That speaks of the whole reality of what we experience, and it's from regeneration, which is the beginning of our sanctification, set apart, right? And includes all the way through to growing in holiness in this life, but also to glorification, the end. So that's how Jesus is the captain of salvation. And again, man cannot do this for himself. But also angels can't do this for man. We confessed earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, the same nature that sinned has to pay for sin, right? So look at verse 16. It says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. There's a lot of important truths here. First of all, the expression, give aid to, just bear with me here a little bit. Please stay focused. The result and the purpose of the work of Jesus is to give aid to or to help. And that's why some English translations have it that way. But that word literally is to take hold of. The Old King James has a rather good translation. It says, took on. Okay? And the word is used quite often in the New Testament. And it's so interesting. It's always translated into English as, you know, taking hold of a person or taking hold of someone's hand. It's even talks about taking hold of eternal life in 1 Timothy 6, sorry. So you see, Jesus took hold, not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Now, why does the Holy Spirit, through the writer here, say the seed of Abraham? He could have just said the seed of men, or, you know, took hold not of angels, but of man. But instead he said the seed of Abraham. Well, it's because, yes, it meant being true man. Like it says in verse 14, he shared in the same, took on flesh and blood. But you see here, it refers as taking that on as the seed of Abraham. And that's to show that here is the covenant of grace, the plan of salvation through grace, which God established with Abraham. That's why we read earlier from Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we read, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I hope you see it. This means real sonship. Becoming children of God by adoption is a real deal. It makes you real children. And it includes even that you become the heir. That's what involved being children. You have heir. You have an inheritance, right? And of course, the ultimate and final glory is the inheritance that Jesus brings to us as our captain. So in all of this, we have to see it's not entirely wrong to translate verse 16 as to give aid or to help. Because in this, what Jesus does, it's not to help angels, but it is to help the true seed of Abraham. And I said true there because that's what it speaks about. It's not the physical lineage of those who said we have Abraham as our father. And you know how Jesus was confronted with that. And he said, you are of your father the devil. So this is about those who are the true seed of Abraham. And they are made sons. They're restored to sonship. And they are made heirs. And that's why Jesus is greater than angels. Only Jesus, in taking on flesh and blood of man, could set man free so that he would be the seed of Abraham. He would be free from the self-made slavery that he has to the devil. And as captain, he brings them to glory. And that starts in this life, but it is fully realized in the day that is to come. And then our second and third points, we see what this meant for Jesus. To take on the same nature as man and to bring many sons to glory. Let's first of all go to our second point. This incarnation meant being of one with the many sons. It might sound like such almost kind of a trivial thing, but I pray we see what a wonderful blessing this is. In verse 11, that word for, that ties verses 11 to 13 with our text. So, you see, the many sons, and he who restores to sonship, they are all one. Well, all of one, it says. And verse 14 explains this being of one. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And it goes on to say that this meant his death, and Lord willing, we'll see that in our third point. But for verse 11, in order to sanctify, to set apart, it meant being of the same human nature. So it's talking about the pouring out of his blood on the cross as priest in order to purify the many sons, to clean them from being defiled, and to make them separate, to make them holy. And that's why, if you look at the rest of verse 11, it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For which reason? Because he has made them something that they were not before. But you see, that's how intimately Jesus identifies. Not with angels, but with the seed of Abraham. Because of his work, they together with Jesus, they're in the same family. They're all brothers. And so in verses 12 and 13, the writer by the Holy Spirit, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he does it to show, to explain, to prove Jesus calling these many sons brothers. Such an important point is that. It's made a big deal here, right? Jesus called many sons brothers. And he goes to the Old Testament to prove it. You notice in verse 12, if you look there, it says saying. That's Jesus saying. So the Holy Spirit puts the references from the Old Testament that we'll look at, he puts them on the lips of Jesus. Let's look at them briefly. The first one in verse 12, it's from Psalm 22. And you know, much of this psalm, it's quoted in the Gospels about Jesus' terrible agony and suffering and death. It's just, you know, humanly speaking, ugly stuff. And we've heard this. We know this well. My God, why have you forsaken me? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You know, the dust of death, that's God's curse of hell, right? From the Gospels, we know these things were said by Jesus. They were on his lips. But, brothers and sisters, what's so amazing is to see that all this agony and all this just suffering that we cannot comprehend, it all leads to a note of triumph and a note of joy. We heard some of it in our call to worship. But especially in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. See, here in Hebrews 2, verse 12, the Holy Spirit declares Jesus also said that. I hope it leaves a deep impression on each of us. How close, how of one Jesus is with those he died for. My brothers, Jesus says. And when it says in the midst of the assembly, that is literally, and the Old King James translates it this way, in the midst of the church. The church that is the new temple. And each member is a living stone in the temple. So it ought to remind us that the church is the central focus of God's plan of salvation. It's not a peripheral thing. It's in the church where Jesus declares the truth to his brothers. And so on. And then look at verse 13. The writer, by the Holy Spirit, quotes from Isaiah 8. He puts this on the lips of Jesus. And we should see that a separate point is made of each one of these by those words, and again. That separates. Each one is a separate point. So first is, I will put my trust in him. And then and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Well, we don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but at least let's understand this. In Isaiah, Isaiah is surrounded by a few. You know, a remnant of those who fear the Lord. And now here in Hebrews, this is applied to Jesus. And he is now, in his incarnation, in his work of redemption, he's surrounded by a few, the remnant, who are called many sons. And in both there is a declaration of trust in God. In both there is a unity with the people of God, the many sons. That's how close, that's how of one Jesus is with the many sons. And he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So, we then also should see this being one, how this especially involves suffering. And that's our last point. So thirdly, we see this incarnation meant being made perfect through sufferings for the many sons. Our text, verse 10, says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. If you look down at verse 14, there it says that Jesus shared in the same, talking about the same flesh and blood as the children. And then it says, so he shared in the same, and then it says that, and that introduces a purpose. Okay? So it is for the purpose that through death, and so on in verse 14. So I trust you see it. The purpose of incarnation, of being one with man, was death. So often, in liberal Christianity, civil Christianity, Jesus is one with man, for basically a kind of sentimental identification. You know, to identify with us. And in that way, he, in some mystical way, he raises our human nature to a higher level. It's basically still part of what man always thinks in terms of his religion, that's evolution. It's part of the evolutionary process. Man will eventually evolve into a higher level because Jesus identifies with man. No. No, the Bible says something very different. Jesus identifies with us. He shares in being true man in order to die. That's what it says. The very purpose of his incarnation, of being one with the seed of Abraham, was to die, to give his life for that seed. And that's what it is to be made perfect through suffering. Well, first of all, when we read to make perfect in our text there in verse 10, to make perfect, that's not saying that Jesus, you know, was not perfect. He still had some sin in some ways, so he had to become perfect. And that's important to note because that's also part of what certain streams of what we call liberal Christianity teach. So, you know, he was so obedient, he became the Son of God, and so on. No, that's what to make perfect does not mean. The word perfect can be translated, and it's actually better understood here, to mean complete. Another word, another form of the word, is literally, and this may sound like, how does that go together? But the form of the word means literally to the end. And that's why it could be translated complete, because it's to the end. So in order to be this perfect Savior, this complete Savior, it meant going through sufferings. And yeah, that's plural, sufferings. It included his whole life. From his birth to his death and burial. Later in verses 17 and 18, it speaks of suffered being tempted. We'll go through those verses in a little bit. But we confessed it earlier. The suffering was all his life, but especially on the cross, right? And then also, notice in verse 14, it says about that death, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We saw earlier, the devil is by nature, our fallen nature, he's our master. And we need to be set free from him. And we can't do this ourselves. Only Jesus, in incarnation, as man but remaining God, only he can set man free from the devil. The devil who had the power of death. And Jesus does that, sets them free through death. Does that not sound a bit strange? Through death, death is destroyed. Look at verse 14, the B part. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the release is through his death. And when it says subject to bondage, that's talking about being slaves. Right? So all of this is through death. How is that possible? That through death, death is destroyed. How is that possible? Well, let's be reminded of some biblical truths about death. Death set in when man sinned, right? Death was God's curse because of sin. Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely live? No, you shall surely die. We read in Romans 6:23 for our assurance, the wages of sin is death. And of course, that's exactly what the devil wanted. That was his design in tempting our first parents in the garden, to bring forth death. So yeah, death is part of the dark reality of the rule of the devil. But brothers and sisters, children, that doesn't mean that the devil is now, you know, sovereign and supreme. When the Bible speaks, when the Spirit of God speaks of him being the God of this age, that doesn't mean that he's supreme and sovereign. The devil is a creature, and God is the creator. And God rules supreme, always. So this is so important. Death is the reality of God's judgment. Death is not the reality of the victory of the devil. In other words, the devil gets no praise for the presence of death, even though it's part of his rule. Instead, God is praised because it speaks of his judgment and his justice. So indeed, we should praise the Lord that he always remains sovereign and supreme, and the devil can only do what God allows him to do. So part of the curse of man, in fact, curse on all creation, was to give the devil the power of death. And that's why man lives in fear of death. And in God's sovereign plan, it's exactly the power which the devil had of death. By that same death, he is destroyed. Maybe you're already thinking of some psalms that we know, where it talks about the wicked would be caught in the very net that they threw. Well, that's what the devil is. He thinks he threw the net of death, but he's caught in it himself. So, obviously, this points to the cross. Because the cross is the ultimate place of death. We confessed earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism from the Apostles' Creed that at the cross, Jesus suffered hell, right? Eternal hell on the cross. And remember, yeah, nobody likes to hear it, but it's God's truth. Hell is the ultimate reality for those who continue to live under the rule of the devil. That's why they need Jesus Christ. So you see, we have to think well on who it is that through death might destroy the devil. It is the incarnate Son of God. The one who was pure and undefiled. Doing this was the innocent suffering for the guilty. So that there would be many sons as the seed of Abraham. It is Jesus taking the judgment of God on behalf of these many sons. It's Jesus showing the true consequences of sin, which is death and hell. Through death, he would destroy the devil. He was the pure and undefiled Savior, suffering the very death and the power of it that was given to the devil. So you see, it's on the cross that the justice of God meets together with the love of God. We have to see this. In Jesus, in the cross, God in grace meets the demands of his justice. That's how Jesus, through death, destroys the devil. Because the cross was not to satisfy the devil. It was to satisfy God and his justice. And in Christ's death for us, when we believe in him, we are released from the power of the devil. And we are released from the bondage due to the fear of death. Oh, there's so much to say about the fear of death. You know how man, well, he tries to avoid the very reality of death. And yet so much of what man does is all because of the fear of death. And I'm not even going to start with examples. And even more importantly, we have to be clear about this. This fear of death is not just fear of physical death. It's fear of spiritual, eternal death. And being a true believer means we are liberated. We are freed from this fear. Yeah, we still die. And we face the grief of dealing with death. But as you know, the Bible says we don't grieve as those who have no comfort, right? So we are free from the fear of it. When we are in Christ, to us, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Of course, in Christ. That's true. And it's ultimately true because of resurrection. So you see, verse 17 explains this release from bondage, which is in verse 15. Verse 17 begins with therefore. It shows the connection. So here's a further explanation. Again, it repeats the matter of Jesus being of one with many sons. And then it says, verse 17 in chapter 2, in all things he hath to be made like his brethren. And then it has the purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, Lord willing, later in Hebrews, we will hear about Jesus as priest. But here it just specifies that as priest, he is merciful. That shows his motivation for being this priest, to be merciful. And it shows he is faithful. That talks about his carrying out of the work of priest. He was faithful in it. And that's how he made propitiation for sins. And that's an important word in the Bible, propitiation. It's not the same as atonement. And you'll see that in some translations, but it's a different word. And it's not the same as reconciliation, which for some reason in this passage the Old King James has as a translation. I don't know why they have it, because I checked it out. Every other place in the New Testament where this word is used, which is translated propitiation, every other place the Old King James translates it as propitiation. They didn't hear. I don't know why. Well, catechism students, I trust you remember. I define propitiation as simply stopping of God's wrath. And it is about the Lord Jesus in his deepest suffering, being faithful, being merciful in drinking the cup of God's wrath, and so sparing us from that wrath, so that we would have peace with God, we would be right with God. Again, later we'll see in Hebrews about Jesus as high priest and how he entered into the Holy of Holies. And he did it to open it to us. I love what someone said. He said, our hell he made his own so that his heaven might be ours. That's the work of Jesus as high priest. Now, about propitiation, we have to be careful here, because some will say that means that God changed from being a God of wrath to being a God of love. And we can suck into that so easy because it sounds so right. But it's not true. It's not that God changed who he is. He still remains a God of wrath. I am the Lord, I do not change, he says. Hebrews 12:29. You know, earlier it says, at Mount Sinai, God showed himself to be a consuming fire. And it finishes off in verse 29 of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Present tense. So he has a constant attitude against sin of wrath. So don't think he changed. But here's the great truth. In Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is stopped. And in its place is God's love. And that's why justice and love, or grace, they kiss together at the cross. Because both are satisfied on the cross. The justice of God and the love and grace of God. Then, in verse 18, there's the other aspect of made perfect through suffering. And it's about his temptations. And I think you all know this. We've talked about this in Catechism too. That temptation is the same word as trial or test. So to be tempted is to be put to a test. Whether we will sin or we won't sin. So sometimes we fall into the error, it's very common, where we think to be tempted is a sin already. But we know that can't be true because Jesus was without sin and yet he was tempted. And he was tempted in every place, in every point like we are. So the temptation is a test if we will sin or we won't sin. And of course now is not the time to go into a lot of detail about the kinds of temptations that we face. A little tempting. But here the point is, Jesus suffered being tempted. Okay? That was part of his incarnation. Part of him becoming true man to face all the temptations that we face. And it's so important. It's so comforting. When we read, like in Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus as high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. And Lord willing, we'll hear about that in the future. But it is because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here in verse 18 it says, in being tempted, he is able. That's literally, he has the power. Okay? He is able to aid, there's the word for help, able to aid or help those who are tempted. In other words, he can help them in facing any test, and they don't have to sin. That's the help. So, brothers and sisters, children, the help that Jesus is in a sense two ways. One, we have forgiveness of our sins. All the past sins, you don't have to live with the guilt of them. All our future sins, they are all, well, over with. They are all covered. Jesus stopped God's wrath for them against you. And he did it by paying the eternal debt that you owed to God. See what you have in Christ when you believe in him? And then the second way that Jesus is a help is that by his power at work in us, his word and spirit, we have the ability to more and more, this is our growth, a process, more and more not sin when we are tempted to sin. When we sin, we can look to Christ for our forgiveness. That's his help. But also more and more we come to see we don't have to sin when we're tempted to. And each of our temptations for various sins, they're different. In some ways they're the same, but they're also different details, right? But we all face it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we keep on falling into sin, but more and more we don't want to stay there. And we flee to Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, may we see. May we praise God for this absolute greatness of Jesus. As the Son of God, so much greater than the angels. Because the angels didn't become one with us, but Jesus did. And he became one in the closest possible way. And he did it so that he could bring us to glory. And it meant suffering for him. He willingly became one with us to suffer all the way to death. It's the only way that our nature could pay for sin and be saved from hell. But also he became one with us in weakness and in temptation. Oh, the only way that you and I will be able to face our weakness and temptation and not sin is to be in Jesus. Otherwise, sin rules us and we're just slaves. So you see, if we are truly in Jesus, his suffering is ours, but it means we also will suffer. We reflected on this last sermon too. But our suffering is a big difference. His suffering is for our salvation, so that we have forgiveness and we can have the power to not sin when we're tempted. Our suffering is a response. It's a response of devotion to our captain, to our leader, for all that he's done for us. So you see, along with those first readers of this letter, even though we don't know where they were, we don't know exactly who they were, but it's very clear in the Hebrews that they were getting weary of all the trials. And they were very close to giving up. And you see, they and we are called to look to our captain. And as we do, we will keep on enduring, persevering. By the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are called to not get weary in all the trials, in all the tests, the temptations, the various sorrows, and so on. We will be willing to suffer them out of devotion to Jesus Christ, who's greater than the angels. Amen. Let us pray. Most loving and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your great redemption that you saw fitting for us. Oh, Lord, may it just affect us deeply that for you are all things, and by you are all things. And yet you saw it fitting. You took thought for us and our rebellion against you. We were hopeless, and we couldn't save ourselves. We have the greatest glory now, and we look forward to it being fulfilled one day. We pray, O Lord, that your word will accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.